Well, let me first of all welcome everyone that's here, and including Kevin and Melissa. I got confused, and I thought that last Sunday was their last Sunday with us, so I wrote Kevin right out of the duty roster and everything today. But truthfully, sorry to see Kevin and Melissa go. Excited about the work down at in South Jersey, but we miss Tom and Amelia, and we're going to miss them as well. So, but anyway, I just want to let you know that oversight on my part. But we wish them well in their move. This morning, I want us to think, speaking of their leaving and change, and I suppose this has been our last night at least. I had done the bulletin, and it's funny because if you notice in the bulletin, there are no sick listed, and I was thinking, well, there's not a lot of news. And then after the bulletin was done, and all these different texts and emails and phone calls and so forth start coming in, and realized that yet another of, older people we're well acquainted with here, has been here, is now gone, and another of our older people suffered a stroke, thankfully seems to be doing well. But you realize, and I think back to something that Wes will know, Rick Vaughn and Montel, Jules, they know him very well. Close friend of mine, something he said a long time ago. We were going through a similar time, 25 years ago, and he said, you know, the only thing you can count on in life is change. To which I responded, as some of you have heard me say many times, I hate change, you know. And because a lot of times change means things that are not pleasant in life. Sometimes they are, but a lot of times they are not. And yet it is true. As human beings, we get used to change. And yet we don't always like it. And I'm going to use that as an introduction to the lesson this morning, because if you notice, we are talking about worshiping as we look at the idea of going to church. And if you notice the title that I've used, physical to spiritual worship, that's going to make a lot of sense as I get into the lesson. Because the law of God has changed. Now, it's interesting to me that the sentiments in people, and if you notice, I had an article about law, and the approach people have about law, generally speaking, is if I like it, I don't want it to change. If I don't like it, I want to ignore it or change it as fast as I can. We're in a time of transition in this country. You have to be under a rock not to realize that. There are many things that are well established, regardless of the point of view you come from, that are being challenged. Some of them are very liberal ideas that are being challenged by conservatives. Some of them are very conservative ideas that are being challenged by liberals, and there's a lot of change in the air. And maybe you like the change, and maybe you don't, or if you're like most people, you like some of the changes and you don't like some of the others. But the nature of human beings is twofold. And that is, if something is well established, even if it is law and I don't like it, I don't want to obey it. And that can have to do with man's law. And if you notice in the article, I said, fortunately, we live in a nation where we have a process. You can redress those grievances, to use the constitutional language. You can change the law. There's a process to that. But God's law is not so. You cannot simply look at the law of God and say, I don't like that. I want to change it. And yet, the majority, even of religious people, of Christians, quote unquote, do approach God's law even that exact way. And yet there is another sentiment, and that is the idea that regardless of what law or authority there is, and I talked a little bit about this in the article, and I will some more right now, but regardless of what it is, I don't feel compelled to respect that law, or perhaps even obey it, especially if I can get away with not obeying it, because of how I feel. And I begin to assert my own personal feelings above authority. But what we have to realize is when we say law of God, we mean exactly that. It is God's law. It has changed, and we're going to talk about that in this lesson, but let's make sure we establish from the beginning that only God has the right to change His law. So I use an illustration that I think we can understand. As you get older, and many of us in here are, I hope that you have a will. And I would encourage you, if you have loved ones, you know, and you want to leave them things and all of that, make sure you have a will. I'm sure we've all experienced families fighting, children fighting, etc., etc. And you don't want to do that to your family. You don't want to do that to your loved ones. Well, let's understand that God has a will. God's law, the Bible, Scripture, is pictured many times as God's will and testament, if you will. And the Bible itself, from the beginning, James talked a lot about Genesis 3 even, began to presuppose a very significant event. But God, in stating that, even in at the sin in the Garden of Eden, God began to anticipate in Scripture, and certainly even to Adam and Eve, that there's a great event that's coming. And we know, of course, that is Jesus Christ was coming. But God began to presuppose a major change in His law. And it was going to be due to this oft talked about, this much anticipated event that had been planned even before the foundation of the world. And that is that Jesus would come, that He would be coronated as king, giving Him all authority. And of course, all of that would happen because Jesus was coming, as James said, as that picture really, you know, showed us in a graphic way, because Jesus was going to die on the cross. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 15, and you begin to look at verses 15 through 17, you'll notice that the New Testament and the changes in the law have to do with the quote-unquote death of the testator, and that is Jesus. Now, let's slow down for a moment, because I think we can understand this. If we're trying to explain to someone, let me kind of tie all that I've been saying together. If I'm trying to explain to someone about worshiping God, which is what this lesson is about, if I'm trying to explain to them that we have to worship God according to His law, and we begin to talk about something that we do, if someone were, and I don't know if we have a visitor that walked in here for the first time today, perhaps you did. If this is your first time in a church of Christ, and many of us can remember that first time we ever walked into such, things are different. If you grow up like I did in a place where there's a worship service and there's perhaps a choir and an organ or piano, there are many different things going on like that, then perhaps you're surprised when you come into a place like this, and certainly someone stands up, as Corey did, very ably, and led us in a song, and we all pulled out song books and sang. That's different. Maybe when we went through the Lord's Supper, that might have been something that, like the two denominations I was part of, was a special quarterly event, but not something that was done every Sunday. You might have thought you walked in on a special service of the year. No, we do this weekly. There are things that are different. And if you're trying to explain to someone we worship according to God's law, then you may run into, and many of us have, and maybe many of us felt this way, well, I'm not sure I like it done that way. I'm not sure that I want to do it that way. And then you begin to talk about the fact that really my feelings about it, they're important because God wants me to be joyful. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. We spent 5 months talking about that. God wants us to be very joyful about coming together, going to church and worshiping Him. But at the same time, whether I feel we ought to do this or we ought to do that, it has to always go back to what does God say? Because in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus had died on the cross when He spoke to the disciples, and He was going to be raised into heaven to sit on the throne. He was going to be king. And what Jesus was saying to them is, I have all authority. I'm the king. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore on that basis, the basis of that authority, and you make disciples, students, learners, those who will follow me out of every nation. How do you do that? Well, you baptize them. That's new. The law of God has changed. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there are going to be a lot of other things that I'm going to have for them to do. You may have noticed on the first slide, I had Acts 2:42 up there. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The law has changed. It wasn't any longer necessarily what David said or Moses said or Isaiah said. No, it was now what the apostles say. Why? Because it's what Jesus says. The law has changed. So you begin to understand, and what you have to come to understand is that we do what we do. I've preached many series over the years called Why We Do What We Do. We do what we do. Why? Because Jesus has said do that. He has all authority. Is it necessarily what was in the Old Testament? No. Many things have changed. Why? Because the will and testament of God has been amended. When you go through life, a lot of things change in your life. Sometimes you have a child and you make a will. I want to make sure that now that this precious little child, if something should happen to me, God forbid, but if it does, I want this child to have everything I've got. And then you have another child. So you amend the will. That includes not only the little child that was in there in the first place, but now this additional child. And maybe several times through life, you amend the will because of changes, circumstances, etc. God did that. Those things in that middle slide there, middle box, are things that changed, and significantly then, God began to amend His will. Now, it's what He always intended to do, but the law has changed. And so the amended will of God is what I have to pay attention to. Let's notice, for example, that the Bible always presupposed that. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, God had chosen the first writer, Moses, to deliver Genesis through Deuteronomy, those five books of the law of God. Now things were changing. It wasn't any longer just some things God had said to different individuals, like whom? Well, Abraham, for example. To Abraham was given a covenant of circumcision. But Abraham wasn't told to build a tabernacle. To, you know, Adam. Adam offered animal sacrifices. Cain, Abel, etc. They were told to offer animal sacrifices. But Cain and Abel weren't told to appoint a high priest of the order of Aaron. And you see where I'm going with all that. God established the law. But even in that law, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Peter quotes it in Acts 3, there's another lawgiver coming. We now know that's Jesus. And the Lord God is going to raise him up of your own people. He was going to be a Jew. And when he comes, you hear him. Well, now wait a minute. What if he says something different, Moses, than you say? We were studying downstairs in class this morning, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You've heard that has been said. Moses said it. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But here we have the line of Jesus. But I say unto you, the law has changed. And so the Bible tells us, even God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 had Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets appear together with Jesus. And Peter got all fired up, remember. Let's build three tabernacles. You know, let's build three houses of glory to all three. No. And the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. The Father is saying, you listen to Him. He is the final say. He's the final amendment to the will. And when He says something, even if it changes what has been said before, you listen to Him. Now let's run through some parallels, some examples to show how things have changed. We understand there are two main divisions in the Bible. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Most people understand that know anything about the Bible. But what we may not know is that God ties it together by the promise to Abraham. There's this seed of yours coming that's going to bless all the earth. And that the law in Galatians 3 was added to that, so that the whole Old Testament represents, notice, a promise that things are going to change, added to a law that's temporary till the change comes. And when you come to the New Testament, we're told by Paul and the writers of the New Testament, that's the gospel, the change. You understand that there are many so-called types in the Old Testament. There are very physical things in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, they're spiritualized, if you will. In other words, there's something you can look at that's actual in the Old Testament. I'll give you some examples in a moment. But there's some physical structure and physical things and things you can feel and see and hear and smell and taste even. And in the New Testament, they're now spiritualized. What does that mean? Well, you internalize them. You don't necessarily any longer feel it or smell it or taste it, but you think it and you have it in your heart. We'll look at some of those antitypes in a moment. There's a foretelling all through the Old Testament, as James mentioned, from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Malachi. The very last chapter of Malachi, of the Old Testament, God is anticipating and foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And the realization is in the New Testament. To use two words I didn't put up here, in the Old Testament, it's a mystery, as Paul so often calls it. And the word mystery in the original language literally means a covered pot. It literally means a lid on a pot. And there is a revelation, a revealing in the New Testament. You know what the word revealing means, or revelation? It means lifting the lid. It's like something being in a pot, and you can smell it. But you can't tell exactly what it is. If I walk in and Montel is cooking something, I might smell some of the spices. But I don't necessarily know what's in the pot. But if I walk over to the stove and I lift the lid, oh, now I know exactly what it is. That's the idea. In the Old Testament, there was a foretelling. In the New Testament, there's a realization. In the Old Testament, there were, as the New Testament says, shadows. For example, in Hebrews 10, animal sacrifices that could never take away sins, notice verses 1 through 4 there, were a foreshadowing of what? A foreshadowing of an actual sacrifice, physical bodily sacrifice, Jesus' body. On the cross, of blood being shed, James said it in the prayer earlier. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's right. And without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no actual permanent remission. But it was showing that. It was pointing to that. It was a shadow of it. It's like you go outside and a light is shining on you. You can see a shadow. You can even go up, as many used to do before pictures and photographs were possible. And they would trace a shadow. And it'll give you an outline of the image of the person. But you won't be able to see that that person has blue eyes or brown hair or black skin. It's just an outline. It's a shadow. But in the New Testament, there's the very image. Let me give you some more examples, actual examples. Let's talk about atonement, for example. In the Old Testament, there was a day God set aside. One day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And God would have an animal sacrificed, and God would, if you will, say he would remember all their sins, and we usually say he rolled them back or whatever. He literally forgot their sins for a year. Next year, going to remember them all over again, and another animal going to have to be sacrificed. But with Jesus, every day there is atonement. I don't have to wait for Yom Kippur. I don't have to wait for the high priest to sacrifice an animal and sprinkle the blood the one time he could go into the most holy place. I don't have to wait for that and then have God next year remember my sin all over again. I don't have to do that because Jesus' sacrifice is perennial. It's permanent. It's every day. Jesus is in the holy place, most holy place, every day. Jesus' sacrifice serves every day, not just to remember my sins again and forget them, but to forgive anything I ask for permanently. Notice how that's changed. It's so much better. The animal sacrifices, as we said, point to the sacrifice of Jesus. The remembrance of sin that there was, there's no remembrance any longer. Hebrews 8 telling us that. The worshipers, chapter 7 and verse 19 of Hebrews, talks about how the people who came to God were still not perfect. Nothing was complete about their salvation. Nothing. But in our day, because Jesus has died, because there was the sacrifice of Christ, the worshipers are made perfect. Complete. In fact, the New Testament, Colossians 1, for example, would show us in verse 21, holy and blameless and even unreprovable in His sight. In other words, God cannot even bring the charge Himself of sin against you that the blood of Christ has washed away. Now that's really special. As we continue to go on, notice how things change with the temple. Again, a shadow. A physical thing. Something you could actually walk up to and touch or see. You could watch animals being sacrificed, all of that. But now, that building is changed to the body of Christians. Oh, does this body look like a temple? No. Does it resemble in any way, as far as man can see, a four-sided building with compartments in it, the holy place, the most holy? Does it even remotely look like that? No. But importantly, here's the point. Importantly, as we'll talk about later this month, it houses the Holy Spirit. The body itself of a Christian becomes the temple. And there's not any longer a high priesthood of Aaron, where the sons of Aaron and grandsons and great-grandsons and so forth were appointed temporarily because they grew old and they died. But now there's the high priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, but a permanent high priest who never dies and who does not have to, Hebrews 5, offer a sacrifice for himself because he never sinned. He's an absolutely perfect high priest. But if you want to know what he does, and you want to understand the essence of being a high priest, what do? You go back to the shadow. You look at the outline. You look at the things that the high priest did, and you look at the parallels. The high priest, what did he do? He entered into the most holy place. Only guy who could do that. What did Jesus do? He entered into heaven. The most holy place of all. The high priest carried a sacrifice, or the blood of it, and sprinkled it one day a year. What did Jesus do? One time, forever, went into heaven with His blood, with His sacrifice. You begin to look at all those parallels, and you understand what the Old Testament was about. There were Levitical priests. There was a family, a tribe, a whole nation, if you will, a whole tribe at least, of priests, and they had all these duties to perform. Every day, there were daily sacrifices, and there were these different things that they did. They burned incense, and they did all this stuff. Well, now every Christian is a priest. But if you want to see what our life is to be about, that is making sacrifices and burning incense, and all those things that priests did, you look at what the priest did and you say, okay, now I see what we do as priests. There was in the Old Testament the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant housed three special things. And among those three things was the very tablets on which God's own finger wrote His law, the Ten Commandments at least. And they were written on tables of stone. And they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. What's that about? It's about you and I as Christians taking the Word of God into our heart. Our heart, our minds, our feelings, etc., become the very covenant, ark rather, that houses the covenant of God. If you want to ask where is the Word of God, certainly it's in the Bible. But for a Christian, as he grows and he comes to understand the Word of God, it's in here. It's internalized. And you carry it with you every day. Just as much as priests picked up that, remember, on those staffs, etc. They picked up the Ark of the Covenant and they carried it from place to place when there was a tabernacle. You and I carry the Word of God with us from place to place because it's in our heart. We could go on and on with that. Hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds of parallels from the Old Testament to the New. But it's from the physical to the spiritual. Let's talk about worship. Why is it so important? Someone might come and say, you know, if you went to, and I don't know how many different denominations you've been to, how many places you've been to, different practices you've witnessed, but I suppose that many people, if not most in here, have been to a lot of different places and there were a lot of things. You might have gone to a place, for example, where there was a priest, quote unquote, and he was carrying incense. Maybe he was walking down the aisle of the church building, swinging incense from side to side. A number of us in here have been in a very service like that. You might have been in a place where, for example, there was a choir maybe, like there were special singers in the Old Testament. Exodus, is it 25? I might have that wrong, but anyway. Special singers. And you might have seen someone playing a piano, an organ, perhaps even a full band, where there were brass instruments and there were stringed instruments and wind instruments, etc. Drums even, percussion. You might have been in such a place. Some of us grew up in that. Some of us participated in that. You might have been, for example, to a place where there was not just a preacher standing up preaching like Wes and I do, but it was very special. Maybe there was a dedicated pulpit and there was a lot of, you know, ornate pomp and circumstance that surrounded all of that. Maybe that guy had a robe on, very much similar to an Old Testament priest robe. And maybe there was all of that going on, and you saw all of that. Maybe you participated with that going on. Maybe there was any of these various things we do. Maybe there was a special day once a quarter set aside, or once a year even set aside, where the Lord's Supper was not something like we do that takes maybe 15 minutes, 10, 15 minutes. Where there was this, each of us taking the bread and taking the fruit of the vine. But rather it was something that was more elaborate to that. Perhaps a whole service dedicated to it. Now that's what I grew up in. But a lot more, you know, ceremony and ritual that went with it than we do. Maybe you were in a place, for example, where the contribution was not just a prayer and pass out the basket and you basically then it becomes you to do what you want to do. But you were rather in a place, for example, what I was taught in seminary in Virginia, to, you know, have legalized covenant pledge cards. I am going to tithe this amount of money per time. Maybe you've been through something like that. Maybe even so much as the temple tax and so forth in the Old Testament, you were in a sense taxed. For example, I have been taught in class that if you would do that, then you would know what was coming in so you could get on with all the building projects and everything you needed to do. But you would also be able to go to the person and say, hey, Montel, you didn't pay your tithe this week. And I'm here to collect. True story. And a lot of us may have been through things like that. Here's my point. Those things are very similar to the Old Testament. And you begin to see that what happened with people is they went back to the Old Testament and they saw how things were done in the Old Testament. They said, you know, I still like that. I'm not sure I really like this change that we've come to. For about 1,800 years, most people do not realize this, for about 1,800 years, people did not worship, for example, with mechanical instruments. Everybody sang a cappella, as we do. In fact, you can go back and pick up commentaries from different denominations in the 1800s, late 1700s, early 1800s, and you can see all these different preachers getting mad about people changing to mechanical instruments. But I think what happened is people began to look back at some of that ornament, elaborate, all of that that went on, and I think people began to say, you know what, I kind of like that. I've known people, for example, when I was studying with them, and they would say, if you have a cathedral that you walk into, and there is big stained glass windows, and there's, you know, carvings and statues and on and on and on, all of this that we see, it makes me feel something. It makes me feel spiritual and religious. If I walk into a bland building, now I think there's a nice building, but you know, if I walk into a building where there isn't all of that, and I want you to listen to this carefully, it forces me to conjure that up in my mind and heart. Yeah. That's the idea. That's the whole idea. So you understand what's going on in the New Testament is that the acts of worship for the Christian emphasize, and here it is, the involvement of their personal spirits. They're being led to be involved in worship, but they're being led by God to lead themselves in worshiping. As Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision. Again, that's another parallel. I didn't mention it. But we are the Jews. Doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter which son of Noah you came through. Shem, Ham, or Japheth. We are the circumcision. We are the children of God. We are the Jews. We are the house of Israel. And the New Testament makes that clear. But the point of that is, we are God's house, as Paul said in Philippians 3, who worship God, notice, with our spirits. I'm involved. So what does that mean? Well, let's talk about prayers, for example. In Revelation chapter 5 and again in chapter 8, God speaks of incense in the New Testament. But God says that the incense to Him now is not just the burning of some physical spice or whatever it might have been where the smoke ascended up to heaven, but it's now the prayers of Christians. And you think about it, and I want you to think about it for a moment. How many people do you suppose right now and around the world in the last few hours and in the next several hours, how many people do you think will send prayers up to God? Have you ever thought about when you're praying, whether it's early in the morning or late in the middle of the night, have you ever thought about, I wonder how many of my brothers and sisters on the face of the earth are praying to God at the same time? And then begin to think, man, how special God is. God can hear all these prayers at the same time. You know, when four or five people even begin speaking at you at once, you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Not God. And all of those prayers are like incense going up to heaven. Notice, for example, there we go, the preaching and teaching. Oh, well, one guy's up here preaching. In the Old Testament, one guy would be speaking, a priest, for example. But that's not just what's going on, is it? No, in Acts chapter 16, it's like Lydia. The Lord opened her heart in that she attended to the things being spoken by Paul. When I was growing up, I have to admit to you, and maybe a preacher should never say this, okay? But I have to admit to you that the least favorite part of the church service to me was the long-winded sermon of the preacher. Now, I could get into about everything else we did, but the only time I ever really enjoyed when the preacher was preaching was, A, if he messed up, and then I could laugh about it. Or B, in the Pentecostal church when he got absolutely carried away and emotional, and then that was funny too. And then I preached. And I'm like, whoa. You know, I wonder if I'm boring all these people like that. I wonder if they're sitting there waiting for me to make a mistake and sitting there going, no, but seriously. No, you begin to realize as a Christian, I've got a responsibility here. Because this is not just Michael preaching and he messes up and he does. Plenty of times he has and he will. And this is not just that he's saying something funny or whatever. This is the Word of God. And I want it in my heart. I want to house it like the Jews did in the Ark of the Covenant and be careful with it. When you and I are worshiping God and the contribution, the collection is going on, it's not a tithe any longer. It's not a tax any longer. It's not certainly what some do with it and this whole idea of levying, you know, according to your pledge and your covenant. No, this is between you and God. And when you put money, before you ever get here, You purpose, and perhaps you talk with your wife, how much are we going to give, and why are we going to give this amount, etc., etc. It becomes a very special thing in your heart, so that when you lay it in the basket, that's the action you're taking. But there is so much that's gone on inside you, and is going on inside you, and that's the worship of it. Notice, for example, the singing. No, we don't have instruments, pianos and organs and, you know, brass instruments, saxophone or drums or anything. But what do we have? We have our heart. Now, if I'm just kind of going through the words, I'm not thinking about it. I'm not really thinking about what's being said. I'm not thinking about the words in the song. Then it doesn't mean a lot. But if I'm thinking about praise God from whom all blessings flow. If I'm thinking about praise Him all creatures here, but that's me praising God. In Gethsemane alone. They didn't hear His bitter moan. Did I this morning? Did I think about Him? That picture was up there in no uncertain terms to remind us that Jesus removed Himself and prostrated Himself to the ground and cried bitterly to God. Did I think about that? And when I took that bread, did I think of His body? Did I think about it as I did? Maybe you did this morning. I can see Jesus with 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And Jesus is saying to them, take, eat, this is my body. And I can see those disciples going, wait, what did He say? Because they're fighting with each other about who's going to be the number one guy. Is that me? Wait a minute. Wait, what was that? What do you do? Or am I worshiping God and thankful for the blood He shed? And when I'm singing praises to God, is it really coming from inside? Or am I just going through the motions singing a song? And finally, when I take the Lord's Supper, am I really honoring my Lord for His sacrifice? You know something? Jesus didn't want to have to die like that. God never wanted to have to put the Son of God on the cross, because God never wanted us to sin. And Jesus didn't want the pain and the agony. He did it because He loves us. God did it because He wants us with Him. Do I think about that? As much as I might think about somebody on this earth, there's a commercial that comes on, and I'll close with this. There's a commercial that comes on television of a wounded warrior. He's married, and he's got a little boy. The guy is so marred, Montel and I, when we see it, we can't hardly stand to look at it. He hardly has hands. He has half arms. His face is burned almost beyond recognition. But his wife loves him. His son loves him. And when I see that guy, I think about the sacrifice. I think about what it cost for me to be able to get up this morning and come to church and not worry about somebody out there with a machine gun. That's the cost. But when I get here, do I think about the cost for me to be able to sit here with the hope, like Doug had this past week, that I don't just have to die, I can go home to be with God forever? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you want to begin worshiping with everything you have, mind, heart, body, soul, do you believe that Jesus is that Son of God? Will you confess that belief? Will you repent, change your life, live your life for Him? Will you be baptized, as Jesus said, to become one of His disciples for forgiveness of your sins? And if you've done that and your life is not what it needs to be, will you this morning recommit yourself? We'd be glad and love to pray together with you. Please come while we stand and sing.